Psalm 31, the section of Psalms we're currently studying is a group that were written by David. Now, David began his life as a shepherd, working among the flocks, tending them, caring for them, but experienced many extraordinary ups and downs throughout his life. He was the king of Israel. He went out to war. He battled for God and for his people. And we find in the Psalms a chronicle of David's personal experiences, his ups, his downs, his highs, his lows, his times of exaltation, his times of deep depression. And Psalm 31, no doubt, stands out among the Psalms of David for at least three reasons. The most important of those being that this psalm was well known to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He quoted a portion of it from his cross. It was well known to the first Christian martyrs, well known to the Apostle Peter as he quoted from it, well known to those who were martyred in the first, second, third century and down to our day. But he begins by talking about the faith and the trust that he has in the Lord. He says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble, and you have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." This psalm breaks neatly into three sections. Verses 1 through 8, those we've just read, are a mixture of prayer and praise, and we're going to go back and look at those in a moment. In verses 9 through 18, there's a series of problems and then petitions that David makes unto the Lord. And then in verses 19 through 24, there are, again, praises and various exhortations for us to love the Lord and to praise the Lord. But he begins telling the Lord that he is the one in whom he puts his trust. Now, to really understand the meaning of what we're reading, perhaps it would be good to go back to one of the more familiar stories in David's life. And this is in 1 Samuel 17. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. And we don't have time to look at the whole story, but I want to see in David's life what he means when he says he put his trust in the Lord. All of us talk about having faith in Christ. We all talk about putting our trust in the Lord. But we find that when David talked about such things, he was putting his life on the line. David's faith and trust in the Lord was one that allowed him to experience extraordinary trials and extraordinary victories. But here's a well-known story to many, if not most of us, the story of David and Goliath. If you've gone to Sunday school since you were a young child, you grew up with this one. But there are some things here that are so important to us tonight. David had experienced the hand of God, God's protection, God's deliverance throughout those days as a young shepherd boy. The time came where Goliath was standing up against the armies of God. No one was willing to stand against him. Goliath just stood there defying God and cursing his name. And finally, David comes to the scene and he begins to say, "Hey, listen, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And in verse 27 of chapter 17, "The people answered him in this manner, 'So it shall be done for the man who kills him.'" And they began to tell David what the king had said about the man who would go out and deal with Goliath. Now, David's brothers were not real fond of him, obviously. Verse 28, in the latter portion, one of the oldest brothers, or the oldest brother, tells David, I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. He thought David was down there because he wanted to check things out, just the kid who was inquisitive. But we're going to find David's real motivation. David goes and he asks to come before Saul, the king. Now, Saul was afraid of Goliath. He wouldn't go out and fight him. There was no one in the camp that would deal with him. So David comes before Saul, the king, verse 32, and says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, and here's where we see David's real faith and trust in the Lord. He's saying what happened, and now he gives the glory to the one who deserves it. David says in verse 37, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Now, David knew that he could face Goliath because he had faced trials and tribulations in the past. He had seen God's deliverance in the midst of other tribulation, other trials. But here David comes to a second test, a test before he even deals with, he's dealt with the situation with his brothers and with Saul's unsureness concerning him. Now he's confronted with another test. Saul clothes David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and he clothed him with a coat of mail. Now Saul was quite a bit bigger than David. I can't give you all the measurements tonight, but we know when Saul was chosen for king that he was a foot, a head above anybody else around there. And David was just a kid. And so what we got to get is a picture of this. It's little David clothed in this just huge armor, this big hat and all this stuff. And David basically says, hey, this is never going to work. He says, I'm not going to be able to fight in your armor. I've not tested these. I can't use them. And this test in David's life was an important one. For many times when we go out to do battle, many times when we're confronted with the situation, people are telling us, here, do this, do that, wear this, get ready. This is how I deal with it. And in the reality, God had already provided David with all he needed. He taught David all the things that he would need to know in order to accomplish what God had for him to do. So David took off all that stuff. And in verse 40, we're told he took his staff in his hand and he chose for him 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. And the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And the Philistine looked about and saw David, and he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good-looking. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beast of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David says, listen, you're not defying man. You're defying God. And this day God is going to deal with you, and God is going to deal with you through me. And he says in verse 47, all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, if you've never read that story, I encourage you to go home and check out the rest of it, see how it turns out. But I think most of you are aware of the fact that David went, took a stone, put it in the sling, and he nailed Goliath and took Goliath's head off, even as he had told him he would. The kind of faith and trust that David had in the Lord was a faith and trust that allowed him to stand up to the greatest of enemies. When everyone else was cowering, when everyone else was faltering, David could stand. This is the kind of faith and trust we have got to have in the Lord. This is the kind of faith and trust we've got to transmit to our children. For surely, even as we need to stand for the Lord, our children are going to have to stand up for what they believe in. They're going to have to stand against everyone else. When everyone else is afraid to stand up and say what they believe and who they are, our children are going to need to stand up and say, no, you're defying the true and living God. God is looking for us to be faithful in trusting Him and having real faith in Him. Now, if you're going through trials, if you're going through tribulations, if you're coming through a hard time, know this, God is using that in your life to prepare you and to show you that He is faithful. Even as we heard praises tonight, even as testimonies were given, they were given as to the faithfulness of God, God's goodness, the things that He's done, the works that He's done on our behalf. Our prayers go up for what purpose? Because we truly believe God will answer. We've got real faith that God will do something when we pray. Otherwise, it's just foolish to pray. And so God is seeking to bring us to the point where we can say, like David, O Lord, in You I put my trust. Now, there is a lot I don't understand about the Scriptures. There is a lot I don't understand about God, but I can tell you this. I trust God. I know that I can't figure out what He's doing. He says His ways aren't my ways. His thoughts aren't my thoughts. I can't figure out or comprehend why He allows the things He does into my life or into your lives. But I know that God is in control. I know that He's trustworthy. Now, there are some, and I'm sure that you've dealt with them. Perhaps you've been them. Maybe tonight you're still thinking this way. That say, I just can't trust someone I can't see, or I can't trust something I can't figure out. Listen, do you really understand how an airplane flies? I've had the explanations. People show me and they talk about the wind and the configuration of the wings and this whole thing, but I know this thing weighs tons and it's up there in the air. And when I fly in an airplane, I am putting my full trust, my full confidence in the fact that this thing is going to take off and get me to the destination. Now, each and every one of us exercise that kind of faith. We put our lives in the hands of people we don't know. We don't know the captain of that plane. We don't know how many flights he's had or how many crashes he might have had or if he's successful or if this is his first time. And yet we entrust ourselves to Him. Christ is asking us to do the same thing, and in a real and tangible and practical way, not just trusting our salvation to Him, for what else can we do but trust Christ with that, but trusting our everything to Him, putting our lives in His hands, being able to say like David, Lord, in You I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. Lord, I know You're in control. I know You won't allow me to be ashamed. David begins to make petitions, and here in verses 1 through 4, there are 7 petitions. The first is that God would not allow him to be ashamed, that he wouldn't have to stand before his enemies and see the mocking and the things that they were saying about him. And David was a man who was well acquainted with hostility and rejection and mocking and such things. The second petition is in verse 1, the last little line there, where he says, deliver me in your righteousness. Now that word for deliver is the same word many times in the Old Testament translated save. And we need to understand that that's exactly what God did for David, and it's exactly what God does for us. In fact, the only way anyone is saved is in God's righteousness. God does not put his righteousness away. He doesn't shine with his holiness, his righteousness, in order to allow us into his kingdom. He says the wages of sin is death. He tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is where the gospel comes in and the beauty of the gospel. Because God could not sacrifice his righteousness in order to show mercy and grace. And so what he did is he sent his son as a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ paid the penalty for our sins that God might deliver us in his righteousness. In fact, in the book of Romans, as Paul is writing to the church at Rome, in the very first chapter, he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel. And there's a portion here that maybe we don't emphasize enough. It's Romans 1:16 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now we're well familiar with that, but verse 17 goes on to say, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says within the gospel we see the righteousness of God. We see how God can justify fallen man, how God can deal with our sins and accept us in. He delivers us, even as David said, deliver me in your righteousness. The third petition is, bow down your ear to me. He's saying, Lord, be close, be attentive, be listening. And we find prayers like this throughout the scripture. They're consistently there. And then he says his fourth petition, deliver me speedily. Now he asked for deliverance, and he said it was God's righteousness that he was trusting in. Not his own, but God's righteousness. And then he says, deliver me speedily. I recall Peter as he was taking a water walk one night. Jesus had come walking to his disciples on the water, and Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come from the boat that I might come to you. Peter knew if Jesus said go for it, that it would work out. And I don't know what Peter's motivation was. I can't read anything into it. But I do know that as he got out there on the water and he began to experience the miracle of walking on water, that he took his eyes off the Lord and he looked at the waves and the wind came up, and all of a sudden he began to sink. And Peter cried out a very short but honest, heartfelt prayer. Lord, save me! One of the shortest prayers in all the Bible. And I'm sure that he would have said speedily, but there probably wasn't time to get that out. And even as David says, deliver me speedily, the intent of Peter's heart was, Lord, do it and do it now. Perhaps you've experienced those times where you pray and your prayer is kind of half-hearted. Have you gone through that? Sometimes you pray and you're really just not really in tune with what's going on. You're not really sure anything's going to happen because you're not even sure what you're asking for. Just kind of there praying because that's what Christians do. But there have been those times in most of our lives when the situation warranted heartfelt, real prayer. God, do something and do it quick. I recall a time when I was gone, we had one car, and my older son was much younger, and he was walking around with a pencil in his mouth. Kids do weird things like that. And he fell and jabbed it up into the roof of his mouth. And Pam said blood just began to gush everywhere. She had no car. She's out in the middle of nowhere. And so that was one of those opportunities. It's like there's nothing you can do but pray. And the prayer that comes forth from a mom's heart at that time is a sincere, Lord, please, right now, Lord. I'm sure many of you moms have experienced that. You've had opportunities. Some of you dads have had opportunities for that. I'm one of those weak-hearted guys. By the way, in that situation, the bleeding stopped immediately. We're not talking 5 minutes later, clotting. Immediately, God stopped the bleeding. I remember one day getting a call at work from those guys that you call when something goes wrong. 911, they'll call you, or some, you know, the messages were coming anyway. And my older son, again, these guys are fun at home. He was riding his bike, and he got his finger caught somehow in between the sprocket and the chain of his bike, and it had just about broken it off. I mean, they thought for sure he was going to lose the finger. And I remember, I drove from here to about, well, I won't tell you how long it took, but I drove as fast as Mike drives. And I beat the ambulance to my house, let's put it that way. They were coming from Inlow, I was coming from here, and I beat them there. And when I saw what was going on, all I could do was cry out to the Lord. I mean, it is the most sickening feeling in your stomach to see someone you love and see this hopeless situation, and like, what are you going to do? I mean, even being there, what can I do about it? And I believe that was where David was at many times in his life. And I find that God keeps bringing me through different circumstances. Those I can look back on. I can laugh at them now. Even my kids can laugh at them now. Nathan will show you how crooked his finger. And look at this. Here's the weird finger, you know. But at that time, it was no laughing matter. And I think about how God brought us through those times when people were sharing tonight about God providing for them. And we had opportunity to pass out lots of food baskets. Extraordinary thing happened. We had very little to distribute ourselves this year. And another church called us up and said, we just have so much. Do you know anybody that we can, you know, give this food to? And we were able to give out food baskets to so many needy people in our body and outside of our body. And God was watching out and looking out for those people. And even as he's watched out and looked out for us. But I believe each time we find ourselves in those situations, God's really only seeking one thing, and that is that we would cry out. We would say, God, where are you? Listen to my prayer. Hear me quickly, Lord. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear. Deliver me speedily. Lord, I'm trusting in you. Not trusting in me. I'm not trusting in my ingenuity. I'm not trusting in my resources. That's how I started out. My whole life I was raised to believe that there was nothing I couldn't do. My mom ingrained in us. Remember that story of the little train that could, you know? I mean, I must have heard that story every night for 10 years growing up. I think that she wanted, if there's anything she wanted to give me, it was that idea that I couldn't fail, that if I set my mind and my heart to do something, that I would make it. And you know, that's a tremendous thing to instill in a kid, but there's also a negative side to that, is I grew up really believing that stuff. And then the Lord had to bring me to the place of finding out that just ain't so. It just isn't true. There are many things that I can do, but I can't do anything of significance. Jesus said it this way. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. Nothing that'll matter. Nothing that'll last. Nothing that'll have any value, any real fruit, any real purpose. And so David cries out, even as many of us have cried out, deliver me, bow down, deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. He has a couple more as he moves on. It talks about being his rock, and we've spoken many times of the reality of the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the solid rock of God's word. He's saying, Lord, be that foundation. A rock is a foundation. It's sure, it's secure. You can build on it. You can trust in it. He's saying, be that for me, Lord. A fortress is there for your safety, for your protection. He's saying, be my protection, be my safety. Keep me from those things, God, that would seek to destroy me. Keep me from those people that would seek to destroy me. And then in verse 3, after he says, you are my rock and my fortress, therefore for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. He says, Lord, for your name's sake, because of who you are. And remember in the scripture, whenever it talks about God's name, we need to read into that God's character, his nature, who he is, what he's about. He says, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. David knew that if he was not led of the Lord, that he would go astray. God wants us to understand that too. We're not on our own. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Set your heart to serve the Lord. He'll direct your steps. He'll do all he did for David. Lead me, guide me, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, I shared with you in the introduction that these things that are written here are certainly true of David. These words, these prayers, these petitions, these praises, they come out of David's real life experience, a real man who suffered and went through trials and tribulation just like we do. But these things also apply to Jesus Christ, and they apply to him in a big way. Each and every one of these things, you could take the time and begin to make a list where Jesus could have cried out such things. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Certainly as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was saying, I'm putting all my trust in you, not in me. But all my trust in you. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. All that the Lord was to David, certainly the Father was to his only begotten Son as Jesus walked on this earth. But when he talks about the net that was secretly laid for him, David had many experiences in his life that could relate to this, but I want to share with you that Jesus also experienced these things, even as we experience them. Jesus had trap after trap set for him. You remember the day when they came to him and they sought to trap him by asking him if they should pay taxes. Now, taxes weren't any more popular in Jesus' day than they are today. And so they were basically trying to get Jesus in a place where the people would turn against him if he said, yeah, pay the taxes, or if he said, no, don't pay the taxes, then he would be some kind of revolutionary and the government would be against him. And how did he deal with the trap that was set for him? He said, show me the coin. Whose inscription's on the coin? And they say, oh, Caesar's. And then he just says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto the Lord the things that are the Lord's. They came to him with a woman they say was caught in adultery. I've always been fascinated by that story because they forgot to bring the guy. They found the woman caught in the very act, they say. Talk about a double standard. It didn't start in the 20th century, ladies. It's always been happening. But they sought to trap Jesus because they said, Moses said that if someone was caught in adultery, they should stone him. What do you say? Jesus outsmarted them again. He looked down quietly, began to write in the dust. We don't know what he wrote. People have lots of ideas about what it could have been. One of my favorite that has been suggested is that he perhaps wrote the name of the oldest guy there, because we do know that the people began to file out, oldest to youngest. Maybe he wrote the oldest guy and then wrote a girl's name or something, you know. And all of a sudden that guy remembered he had an appointment, had to pick up the Pampers or something, and had to go. But Jesus dealt with the traps that were being set for him in such a wise and understanding way. And David is saying, Lord, pull me out of the net which they secretly laid for him. Certainly, Jesus, as he spent those hours and those long nights in prayer to the Father, was praying this very thing. Lord, deliver me. Father, deliver me from the traps that they set. Give me that wisdom that I need. You know, Jesus didn't know everything. This might shock some of you, but Jesus didn't know everything when he walked on this earth. The Bible says he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He grew. He learned. He studied. He didn't just know it all because he was God in the flesh. He emptied himself of those things. He had to study the same way we have to study. And so, what about the time where they brought another good one? They brought the problem to him about the resurrection. It was the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in afterlife. I think it was James Orr who first said that's why they were sad, you see. But Jesus understood that they were seeking again to trap him, to lay a snare. They said, this gal was married and her husband died, and then she married another guy and he died and married another guy, something to do with bad cooking. I never did get the story all the way straight, but it got down to where there were seven guys, seven husbands. They all died. And he says, now listen, figure this one, Lord. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now, how did Jesus deal with that one? It's fascinating. You should go and read through the whole thing. He says, listen, you err not knowing two things, not knowing the power of God and not knowing the word of God. He says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And he went on to explain that in the regeneration, when we're resurrected, we're going to be as the angels. We're not going to be getting married. We're not going to be given in marriage. It's not going to be confusing for God to sort all that out. Marriage is something he's given us for this life, regardless of what you may hear elsewhere. Jesus is the one who said, you won't be getting married. You won't be given in marriage. And so it wasn't a real problem for him. What about for us? Over and over, the scripture exhorts us to study and show ourselves approved. You know, Jesus learned the scriptures. Jesus studied the scriptures. The things that he was sharing were the things that he had learned. Likewise, we're to study, we're to learn, we're to grow. So that when we're confronted, when the trap is set for us, when the snare is before us, that we'll have the answer that will not just get us out of the mess, but convict those who are seeking to deal in an unjust way with us, or to deal with an unjust way with the Lord, to convict them of the reality of their situation. He goes on in verse 5 to say, into your hand I commit my spirit. Now this, as I shared with you in the introduction, was actually quoted by Jesus in Luke 23:46. One of the latter things that Jesus had to say, one of the last things Jesus had to say, into your hand I commit my spirit. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, in the book of Acts, Acts 7, verse 59, has the very same thing to say. No doubt, as Jesus hung from the cross, He was thinking of this section of Psalms. As we studied through Psalm 22, we saw the crucifixion psalm, a psalm that actually describes crucifixion at a time when it didn't even exist as a form of punishment. No one was crucifying when that was written. And yet it describes his crucifixion and the things that he went through. And Jesus was well familiar with this section, well familiar with all of the Old Testament, the New has yet to have been written. And so he cried out, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Stephen cries that as he was being martyred for his faith. And then Peter picks up on this whole thought. And I want to read what Peter has to say. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3. He begins around verse 14. And I want you to understand that these were not things that Jesus just taught or that, you know, Peter just taught. Peter was martyred for his faith. He didn't just teach that we could suffer or should trust God when we did suffer. He suffered for Christ's sake. He was put in prison for his faith and his testimony of Jesus Christ. He was crucified, tradition tells us, upside down for his faith in Christ. But in 1 Peter 3:13, he says, "Who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And this is 1 Peter 3:15. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now understand, he's not saying all suffering is the will of God, but he is saying we're better off if God wills it to suffer for doing good, certainly, than for doing evil. Then he goes on a little later in chapter 4, verse 12, to say, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." He's telling us here that the amount of suffering that we endure in this life is going to somehow affect the joy that we have when we see Christ. And I certainly can relate to that and understand it at this point of my life. "If you are reproached," he says, "for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? No, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." He's saying, listen, if you're suffering and that suffering is for righteousness' sake, if you're suffering according to God's will, commit your souls to him. Say as Jesus did, say as Stephen did, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my life. I trust you, Lord. I entrust you with all I am and all I have and all I'll ever be." You know, it wasn't just those few. John Huss, if you're familiar with the name, and if not, there's a great movie you can rent at the Christian bookstore and on his life and his martyrdom. He cried out these very words as he was giving his life for Jesus Christ. Polycarp, who was the bishop there in Smyrna, he was martyred for his faith and cried out the same thing. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Martyrs down through the ages have gone back to Psalm 30 and have, or Psalm 31, and have quoted from this and have cried out those very words. They found strength. They found comfort in knowing that they're not the first and they won't be the last to suffer for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. "You have redeemed me," he says, verse 5, "O Lord God of truth." We are talking this evening about the funeral that I'm going to be doing tomorrow. It was a rather interesting situation the past 2 or 3 weeks getting to know this gal who just died. She was really well known in this town, and an excellent jazz musician, involved in a lot of things that come along with the music scene, had a lot of ideas about what might be or could be. And as we talked about those things, she would share that, and was sharing with me that she found a measure of peace in the various things that she'd been involved in. But we found that as her death grew nearer, the peace that she experienced, and this was her testimony, it was going, it was gone. She was anxious, she was fearful. And we were able to share with her just openly and honestly that Christ can provide a peace that passes understanding, that we've watched people die, that we've watched people go through this who were at perfect peace because they knew things were right with the Lord. And she gave testimony to two people before she died that she made things right with the Lord, that she knew that she belonged to Him. She knew He was waiting for her. She began to experience a peace that passes understanding, a peace that can only be experienced in that kind of a situation, in that kind of a trial. Many people are trusting in things today. Many people are trusting in things tonight that aren't worth trusting in at all. But when everything's stripped away and we're just laid bare before the Lord, when it's just us and Him, there's only one thing that we can rely upon, and that's what Christ has done for us. And that's the message that we need to be going forth with. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Then he goes on to say, I've hated those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I'll be glad and rejoice in Your mercy, for You have considered my trouble. Now, when he says You've considered, he's really saying you've seen, you were paying attention. Even as the story of the Exodus tells us that God looked down and He saw the affliction of His people. He saw what was going on. He considered their trouble. He sent Moses to deliver them. He says, You've considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. And You've not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You set my feet in a wide place. He gave them room to run, a way out. Verses 9 through 13 will be reminiscent of Job if you went through that study with us. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, my soul and my body. My lifespan is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Here we find this excessive sorrow and stress begins to take its toll on his body, on his spirit, on everything. He says, my eyes wasting, my soul, my body, my life, my years, my strength, all of it going because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. I'm a reproach among my enemies. I'm especially among my neighbors. I'm repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. As we went through Job's story, and especially verses 11 through 13, it talks about him being a reproach among his enemies, his neighbors, his acquaintances, those who are outside, fleeing from him, being forgotten as if he were already dead. Like feeling like a broken vessel, hearing the slander of those who were against him, fear being on every side. Job cries out a similar kind of petition and really lays out a similar sort of circumstances in Job 19. And I want you to see the result is the same in both. In Job 19, Job talks about his brothers, his acquaintances, his relatives, his close friends, his maidservants, his servant, his wife, his children, the young children. And he says, all those who love me have turned against me. He was in that place that many of us have found ourselves in, where we just felt we were all alone, where nobody understood, nobody could really relate to what we were going through. No one seemed to really care what we were going through. But at the midst of feeling that he was all alone, Job had this tremendous revelation, the revelation of the resurrection. He says, oh, that my words, and this is in Job 19:23, oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. It was when everyone else was gone that David also experienced Christ or God's coming alongside and meeting his needs. Here for Job, it was in the midst of his greatest sense of loss that he had the greatest revelation of God's goodness. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah gives testimony that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The time when he was at his lowest low, God brought him to the highest high. And David begins to praise the Lord in the midst of all he's saying, he's experiencing. In verse 14, he says, "As for me, I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God." Again, we find this theme permeating this chapter. He says in verse 1, "I trust in you." And in verse 6, "I trust in the Lord, though others regard vain idols." Again in verse 14, "I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake." Earlier, he asked God to deliver him or save him in his righteousness, for his righteousness' sake. Now he says, and then later on after that, he talked about for your name's sake, now for your mercy's sake. Save me, Lord, because you're merciful. Save me because that's in perfect accordance with your character, your nature, your goodness, your mercy. My times, he says, are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies. Verse 17, "Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." And then David begins to praise the Lord big time. And he gets to verse 19. He just turns from all the things, and you find this consistently as you go through the Psalms, and I'd encourage you to just read through them for comfort and for edification. You find him going back and forth from looking at a situation and describing it, and beginning to slip into the despair and the despondency that can so often come from that, to just looking back to the Lord and saying, "God, you're so good." And that's what he says in verse 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of man, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." David experienced God's temporal deliverance and temporal blessings, and he also looked forward to God's eternal deliverance and eternal blessings. Jesus, likewise, we're told in Philippians 2, after he had humbled himself and he'd become a man and he'd walked and lived as a servant and he'd gone as far as to die in our place. He died the death of the cross, though he despised the shame. He went to the cross for the joy, we're told, that was set before him. And what was the result of all of that? Philippians 2 says, "God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Therefore, he says, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." He's saying, look to Jesus, look to the example. He humbled himself, he died, he suffered, but he looked to the joy that was set before him. He looked beyond the situation, beyond the temporal. Now we're told that same reality exists for us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read this because it's been a while since I've been over there and I don't want to misquote it for you. But in Ephesians 2 verse 4 it says, "God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's what God has already done. He's already loved us. He's already made us alive together with Christ. We've already been saved by grace. We're already raised up. And we're already seated spiritually in the heavenly places, but check verse 7, because this talks about the future, not just present realities. Positionally understand we're in Christ. When it talks about us being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, don't get confused about that. We don't think we're actually there right now. But positionally, because we're in Christ, we're with Him. We're seated with Him. But He says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our future is going to be glorious. It's not just temporal deliverance. It's not just, God, you're good because you got me through another trial. But God, you're going to deliver me through them all, and you're going to deliver me into eternity, in a blessed eternity. It's going to take God all eternity to show us His goodness and His purposes for our lives. But He says, how great is your goodness, back in verse 19 of chapter 31, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you. Fourth time, and trust is the key word of this chapter, by the way, which you have prepared for those who trust you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of man, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has shown me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. David is so blatantly honest, and it's one of the things I love so much about reading through the Psalms. When David saw that things seemed hopeless, he said so. He didn't say, oh, no, I know the Lord. I can't admit that I'm down and out. I can't admit that I'm fearful. No, he said, hey, I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. This is it. I'll never get out of this one. That's what he was saying. I'll never make it through this. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. There are those who would teach us that negative confession blocks God's ability to answer our prayers or to meet our needs. Listen, God goes way beyond that. His mercy and grace extends beyond our foolish things that we say and think and do. God's too good for that. Remember the disciples in the boat when the boat was about to sink, and they cried out, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Jesus awoke and He calmed the storm. He rebuked the storm and then He rebuked the disciples. Why were you of so little faith? So often I hear God saying that to me. He gets me through the trial. I'm going, oh, I knew you'd come through. Oh, thank you, Lord. I knew you'd do it. You say, oh, you knew that, huh? Yeah. Then why were you acting like that? Why are you screaming and scratching and crying? And what were you so worried about if you knew that? You know, we can't con the Lord, and there's no reason to con one another. We're a weak people. We're a frail people. We're a people that get depressed. We're a people that get discouraged. And the more honest we are with one another, the more we can receive from one another, the more we can have somebody come alongside and say, let me pray for you. I've been in that pit. I've been there. Then he says, oh, love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. His promise is this: as we set our sights to serve Him, as our heart sets our course, He will direct our steps. As we love Him by ministering to others and obeying His commandments, we're going to experience His preservation. He says, be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we know that You are seeking to bring us to the place of complete trust in You. And Lord, we have so far to go. And we know that the trials, the tribulations, the sorrows, the sufferings that You allow into our lives are those very tools that You're using to bring us to the place where we can completely trust You, where we can see Your faithfulness, where we can see that You're true to Your word. And so, Lord, while we do so hesitantly, we do ask You to do whatever's necessary, God, that we might come to trust in You and to trust in You fully. Lord, we want to grow up. We want to be able to comfort others with the comfort that we receive from you. We want to mature in the faith, not just live our lives as babies, always looking for others to minister to our needs. But God, we want to be in that place where we can minister to the needs of others around us. And so we thank you for all you've brought us through to this point as individuals, as a body, a community of believers. And God, we ask that you would continue to work in our fellowship, in our hearts, in our homes, in our workplaces, that you would use those people that you've brought into our lives that, God, we just keep avoiding, that you would use those circumstances that you've brought into our lives that we pray for you to remove, that, God, you would use those very things, those very ones, to show us that we can trust and depend in you fully, that, God, you will deliver, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. What you did for David, what you did for your son Jesus, what you did for Stephen, what you did for Peter, you're able to do for us. God, we thank you and praise you for bringing us to this point of our lives. And we pray you'd continue to work mightily both in and through us to will and to do your good pleasure. And we would pray tonight, Lord, for any and all that you've drawn among us that perhaps realize that their trust is not in you at all. Lord, they're still trusting in their righteousness, their works, their efforts, their understanding, some concept they have of you that's far from what your word teaches. Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit would convict those hearts of their need to put away those foolish thoughts, those vain hopes, and to put their faith and trust in the one that gave his life that they might have life and that more abundantly. And if you're here tonight and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never prayed to receive him as Lord and Savior, the Bible makes it so clear that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that it's his righteousness, it's what Christ did for us that allows us to be forgiven, that allows us to enter into a relationship with God. And if you've never prayed to receive Christ, then tonight you desire to do so. I'd like you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place. The Bible says you'll pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Old things pass away, all things become new. The death that Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died in your place. The righteousness of God is revealed, and that he so loved you that he sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin, that the righteous requirement of the law might be met, and that his mercy and grace might be fully shown. If you've never made that commitment, never prayed that prayer, and tonight you desire to do so, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And I'd love to pray with you and introduce you to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone tonight, anyone who wants to pray and ask Jesus in, God bless you. I see your hand. Are there others? Join this sister tonight. Say yes to Jesus. We're not asking you to join our church or our sect or our group. We're asking you, do you want a real relationship with Jesus Christ? One that gives him his rightful place, acknowledges him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. Anybody else who wants to pray and join the sister tonight and receive in Jesus right now, I'd like to see your hand also. Let me pray with you. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful, that it's able to divide between soul and spirit, between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, that, Lord, it cuts right through everything that we grasp onto and trust in and have faith in, and just shows us the reality that you're all that we can trust in. Lord, for this sister who's raised her hand, we just pray that as she prays, you will come in as you promised, that you will seal her with your Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, that you'll write her name in your book of life, Lord, that you'll adopt her into your family. That all those things that are true because of what Jesus did for us will be true for her tonight. And for the others, Lord, who have yet to make that commitment and to take that step, that God, you would show them how much you love them and how much you desire that relationship with them. And that it starts at the foot of the cross. You who raised your hand and anyone else who'd want to pray along, I invite you just to pray this simple prayer, inviting Jesus in. Pray after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me, for sending Jesus to die in my place. And I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm forgiven. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Write my name in your book of life. For in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.